Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Welcome back to people that are coming in finally after time away. Ed, good to have you back. I hope New Jersey's still there. Good. Flemings we saw Wednesday. Now you'll remember that Galatians itself has two main pieces because it's answering two main questions. The first question has to do with Paul's authority as an apostle. And the second question has to do with the gospel that he preaches. So we have the man and then his message that have both been called into question by the false teachers, and he's responding to both of these charges. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about the man. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 talk about the message. 3, 4, 5, and 6 in turn fall into three pieces. The first piece, 3, 1 to 4, 7, contrasts faith and works as means of obtaining salvation. Paul says, don't think that you can please God, that you can be saved by doing good works. You can't. We're only saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second section, which is 4:8 to 5:1, contrasts freedom and bondage. If we try to be saved by doing good works, we are in bondage. We're bound by the law. Salvation by faith leads us to freedom. The third contrast in the book, which starts at 5:2 and goes through 6:10, is spirit versus flesh. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to have faith and that sets us free. It is the flesh that puts us in bondage to works. Each of these, in turn, has two parts. There's a subjective introduction, characterized by second-person pronouns, and then there's a section that is more reasoned, that draws more on the Old Testament scripture, and that gives them arguments as to why they should believe this way. So we have two parts in each of these. And today, we're right here. We're looking at the reasoned portion of Paul's argument that his gospel is a gospel of freedom, and that anyone who follows what the Judaizers are teaching is really going into bondage. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All of life can be summarized in two words, bondage and freedom. There are some who are slaves, there are some who are free. You have been called to freedom. The Judaizers are following the way of bondage. Why, after you've been delivered from bondage, do you choose to go back into it? Now this, as I mentioned, is one of the objective pieces in this alternation of subjective and objective argument. The subjective argument's emotional, relying on their particular experience, and the objective argument's drawn from Scripture. As an argument from Scripture, it follows very nicely the standard pattern of Bible study. You may often have heard of steps of Bible study, the first of which is observation. Can anybody think of any more? What's the last step in Bible study? Application. So that's two of them, and if you think of three of them, there's only one missing in the middle. interpretation. Good. So let's put those three down and then see how they work out as we make our way through this section. Now, this is not to say that you do all your observation, then you stop, then you go do all your interpretation and stop, and then you do all your application and you're done. Actually, you tend to go back and forth from one to the other, but there are three things that have to be done as we study the Bible. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation asks and answers the question, what does it say? What's there on the page? A lot of this has to do with things like sentence diagramming. Just observing what's there. Okay, let's look at the facts. Let's get the facts out in front of us. Interpretation asks and answers the question, what does it mean? An application asks and answers the question, what does it mean to me? What Paul is going to do is go through these three steps with regard to some Old Testament facts about Abraham. But in our own personal Bible study, it's important to highlight these steps and keep them in mind. If you don't observe, if you never look at the facts of the text, you're likely to fall into the error of humanism, which says, I don't really care what God's revelation says. I'll just think up whatever I can think up and I'm off and running on my own. We want to be solidly grounded in the Scriptures if we want to have any hope of understanding what God's will is on the things that we teach and believe. Interpretation avoids the error of simplicity. Now, simplicity is sometimes a virtue. But sometimes you can treat the Bible mechanically and get very wrong answers. My favorite example is to put together the verses that say Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go ye and do likewise, and what thou doest do quickly. There's lots of observation there. Those are all verses in the Bible. But you haven't done interpretation. You haven't figured out what those verses meant. And as a result, you put them together wrongly. So it's what I will call the simplistic error until someone can give me a better name for it. Observation without interpretation. And application, that avoids the scholastic error. The error which says I will just read the Bible and study it. I will observe it and I will interpret it and I will write a book about it and then I will stop. That's what scholars do. You'd be surprised at the fantastic insights that unbelieving men put down on the pages of books about the Bible. They're really, really neat ideas of great spiritual value. But those poor people never pay any attention to them themselves. They never actually act upon them. It's as James says, they're like natural men. They behold their natural face in a glass. They go their way, and immediately they forget what manner of man they are. That's the scholastic error. If you just observe and interpret, but you don't apply the Scriptures, that's bad too. So all three steps are necessary. Paul now begins with a challenge in verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The Judaizers are trying to impose the Old Testament law on the Galatians. They're trying to say, you must follow the law if you want really to be a Christian. But Paul says, wake up. Listen to what the Bible is saying. You think you're following the law. In fact, you're going directly against what it should teach you. There's a warning here that just because somebody can quote Scripture in favor of their position doesn't mean that their position is a biblical one. Just because someone shows you a chapter and verse doesn't mean that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were using the law as a tool to bring people over to their way of thinking, but they weren't being honest with the Old Testament. They weren't really studying it and understanding it. They had, if you will, they lost the forest for the trees. They took one little piece of the Old Testament and they twisted it in a way that would have been impossible if they'd been considering the whole thing. So often that happens with cults and heresies today. People take one little thing, focus on that, and neglect all the rest. There may be some ambiguity in the little piece they look at. And they resolve that ambiguity one way, which would be impossible if they considered the rest of Scripture. In the light of the rest of Scripture, it would have had to be resolved in another direction. Well, let us now take a look at what the law says. Remember that the law in the Old Testament can have three basic meanings. Number one, it can refer to the Mosaic legislation. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. That's the law. Or it can refer more broadly to what's called the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. And that's apparently the sense in which it's used here, because we're going to be talking about Abraham. Sometimes it may even be used to refer to the entire Old Testament as the law, as opposed to the gospel. Well, let's look at the facts. Let's do our observation first. This is verses 22 and 23. What does the text say? We're going back here to Genesis chapters 15 through 21. I'm not going to read those chapters straight on through, but we'll highlight some pieces out of them. Let's just look there and just look at a few paragraphs here and there as we work our way through Genesis 15 to 21, the story of Abraham and his children. It is written that Abraham had two sons. Well, what about these sons? Chapter 15, Genesis 15. Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram had no children. So in verse 5, God brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars," or "count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." If you can count the stars, that's what your offspring is going to be like. Then in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now put the pieces together. Abram says, "Lord, I have no children." God says, "That's okay, go count the stars. That'll keep you busy for a while. You're going to have kids, that many of them." But the very next chapter, Sarah doesn't have any children. What about this promise that God has made? But she did have something else. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now this sounds like a strange sort of an arrangement to us. It's very much in keeping with the custom of the times. We can document from non-biblical sources that people did this kind of thing to guarantee children in a family. But that doesn't mean that it's right. God's revelation through Adam and Eve was that one man and one woman were to live together. So it is an adulterous relationship. And the unhappiness that comes out of it, the bad feelings between Sarah and her maid Hagar, are an evidence that this is not really the right way to go. God's way of doing things shouldn't lead to this kind of despite of one person in the eyes of another. Verse 15 of the chapter tells us that Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now in chapter 17, verse 15. In a subsequent interview, God said unto Abram, "As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know, Lord, I've already got a son. Here's Ishmael. You know, you said I was going to have a son, and so trusting in you, we arranged things, and I had a son, and here he is." That's the son. And God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now that struck Abraham as a very strange thing for God to do. He has a perfectly good son. Why can't we just use this one? It struck Sarah as a very strange thing as well. If you go to chapter 18, verse 9, God comes again to visit Abram, now called Abraham, with two angels. In verse 9, they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." This little piece of the story emphasizes to us that the birth of Isaac was against all human reason. It was something that people would say was absolutely impossible, couldn't happen. Which was why they'd used Hagar in the first place to produce a son. Yet, in spite of the impossibility, Isaac is born. And that's in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Ishmael would now be 14 years old. Now, these are the facts. This is the evidence of Scripture that Paul is alluding to in Galatians chapter 4. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" At each point here, he is going to draw their attention back to the Scriptures. In verse 22, "It is written," for the observation. For the interpretation, verse 27, "It is written," for the application, verse 30. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" So point after point here, he's going to drive them back to their own ground, the Scriptures, and show them that the Scriptures really maintain his point. And what have we seen here about Abraham? Well, he had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now notice two contrasts that Paul picks out here and calls to our attention. In verse 22, he calls to our attention the contrast bond versus free. In verse 23, he calls to our attention flesh versus promise. And he lines them up like that. That the child born to the bondwoman was born of the flesh, the child born to the free woman was born of promise. We already are acquainted with this word promise. We've seen this a lot back in chapter 3. In fact, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 17, you can see some examples of it and how it's used. "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So promise, we've already seen as an opposite of law. And how do you respond to promise? Well, you respond to promise with faith. How do you respond to law? You respond to law with works. So law and promise are to one another as works and faith are to one another. So we know this word. We've seen this word before. But for the first time here, now we really begin to think about this word flesh. We've seen the word flesh just a few times in Galatians up to this point. Beginning in chapter 5, it's going to become a major theme, because chapters 5 and 6 contrast flesh and spirit, and Paul is beginning to bring in those terms to introduce us to them in a transitional way. If we look at the difference between the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, we can get something of an idea of what the way of the flesh is here. What does he mean when he says that one is born after the flesh, but the other was born by promise? Note at the outset that both sons' births were well-intentioned by Sarah and Abraham. The purpose of using Hagar was not to disobey God. The purpose of Hagar was that God had made a promise and they wanted to claim that promise. God said, you're going to have a son. Sarah said, you know, I'm not being very successful at producing sons. But the standard way that you handle this problem in our society is you use your slaves. So let's do that, and we will therefore enjoy the promise that God has given. They were valuing God's promises. So both the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit can have good motives. But the motive here was fine. Don't think that just because your motives are good that what you do is therefore right. You can have good motives and still do the wrong thing. You can have good motives and still be following the flesh. Because we're told here that the birth of Ishmael was after the flesh. And yet we know that it was founded upon God's promises. If God hadn't promised Abram saying, I'm going to give you children, there's no reason for them to have gone ahead with this. He was resting in the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to give you children. Okay, Lord, how's this going to work out? Well, here's Hagar. But there is a difference in that the flesh rationalizes about what God can and cannot do, whereas faith rests in the promise and trusts God to work it out. Abraham and Sarah in the flesh said, no, God says we're going to have children, but we can't have children. We haven't had children for all these years, so it must be that we've got to find something else to do because apparently this door is closed. Faith says, God said we're going to have children. He will provide the children, even though to us it seems impossible. Faith doesn't have the word impossible in its vocabulary. The flesh does. The flesh says, this is impossible. I've got to find a way around it. I've got to help God out. Another important difference is that the flesh compromises God's law and instead follows the way of society. The flesh says, well, I know that Adam and Eve were just one-on-one, and that's how God set it up. I know that the first example of polygamy is Lamech, the son of Cain, and he was a murderer. I don't really want to follow that way, but I guess I have to. I'll just stretch what I know of the scriptures a little bit. I won't follow God's patterns. Faith says, if God's law says this is what I should do, I'm not going to compromise that. I'm going to do what God says and trust Him to work out the difference. So those, I think, are two big differences between the flesh and faith. The flesh rationalizes. Faith trusts. The flesh bends God's law. Faith obeys it. So we have two contrasts between these two women and between their children. One bond, the other free. One begetting by the strength of the flesh. The other begetting by faith in God's promises. And we'll see that picked up again when we get down here to the application. These same two contrasts will become important once more. But up to this point, those are simply the facts. These two verses, 22 and 23, are simply summarizing what we saw in chapters 15 to 21. That you had a slave woman and a free woman. Each one had a child. In one case, the child was born by faith in God's promises against impossible odds, we would say, humanly speaking. In the other case, the child was born by doing things the way everybody did them in the strength of the flesh. Now we come to the second step in Bible study, which is interpretation. Since we have these facts, Abram's two sons, what do they mean? We get a meaning out of them. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? Paul is going to interpret these, and he's going to interpret them within the framework of something called allegory. The verse literally means these things are allegorized. That probably doesn't help you much more than the way it stands in the Authorized Version. There are two possible meanings here. Either these things, that is the scriptural record of Abraham's sons, are themselves allegorical, or they have been interpreted allegorically by someone else. But maybe I should back up and ask, what is an allegory? It's not a long reptile with a big tail and long teeth that lives in the swamps of Florida. That's an alligator. This is an allegory. But you can think of alligators and allegories as being similar to one another. And that an alligator usually tries to pretend that he's anything but an alligator. He tries to make you think he's a log. He doesn't want you to know he's an alligator. Until it's too late and he opens his mouth and wham, he's got you. And that's what an allegory is. The idea of an allegory is that somebody writes a story which looks for all the world like a historical story, but there's a hidden meaning behind it. And only if you're clever enough to catch the hidden meaning do you really get what the author is driving at. One of the most famous examples of allegory is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That is a story about a man who goes on a trip. But it's not really a story about a man who goes on a trip. It's a story about how sinners come to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to go behind the story to get the meaning out. Now, Mr. Bunyan helps you a good deal. He makes it pretty hard to miss the point. So he's not a very good alligator. He's not hiding very well. He's trying to spill the beans. Another example of the Chronicles of Narnia. Those are a bit more subtle. I know a lot of unbelievers that have read the Chronicles of Narnia and think they're wonderful stories. Don't have the foggiest notion of what they're all about. And even more that have read Tolkien's Hobbit cycle of stories. Tolkien's Hobbit cycle are an allegory, again, of Christian life. Gandalf the Grey dies and comes back to life as Gandalf the White with much more power than he had before. Well, that's the Lord Jesus dying and rising again. I think 9/10 of the people that have read the Hobbit cycle never understand that about Gandalf. But they think it's a neat story because it's a fantasy story. And so they're fascinated with it. So that's somewhat closer to being an allegory. Except the people that have asked Mr. Tolkien what the hidden meaning is receive the answer, well, there isn't any. It's just a nice story. So if he's got one, he isn't helping much there either. Here's another example of an allegory. The way most modern people read Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Creation and the flood. They say, well, that's an allegory. It's like an alligator. It's lying there looking like a piece of history for all the world. But that's not really what it is. It's teaching a spiritual lesson that God is really in control and he made the world somehow. How doesn't really matter. That's just part of the log. You don't really pay attention to the history. You just look for the hidden meaning behind the history. That's how most modern people read Genesis 1 through 11. Even closer to home, allegory is what covenant theologians consider the Old Testament prophecies about Israel to be. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about the nation Israel returning to its land, defeating all of its enemies, and setting up an earthly kingdom. And many people who are devout believers read those passages and say, well, this doesn't really mean that Israel's going to come back to the land. This has hidden meaning here. The hidden meaning is that God will bless his people. And since we are now his people, these prophecies mean that he will bless us. But they're not really talking about the nation Israel returning to the land of Palestine and there becoming a political entity. The passages are treated as allegorical. So, what's Paul saying here? He's either saying that the story about Abraham and Sarah is an allegory. It's like an alligator. It's lying there looking like a log in the mud. But there's really something. The real point of it is not being a log. The real point of it is biting you. The real point of this story is not what happened to Abraham and Sarah. Who even cares if there was an Abraham and Sarah? If it's an allegory, the important thing is the hidden meaning. Now, if that's what Paul is saying, that's a very serious statement. Because it's saying the historical sense doesn't really matter. What matters is the hidden meaning. And if that's what Paul is saying here, he opens the door awfully, awfully wide. You throw away what the Scripture clearly says, and you make the Scripture say just about whatever you want to by your cleverness in lining things up. But that's not the only possible meaning for what Paul is saying here. These things are allegorized. I prefer to understand him to be saying that these things have been interpreted figuratively in the past. And I'm going to extend that figurative interpretation. We interpret things figuratively all the time. That is how we read stories in the Old Testament and apply them to ourselves. What is the meaning, really, of the story of Abraham and Sarah? The meaning of the story is that God spoke to Abraham and promised him seed, and the children were born, and Abraham and Sarah lived a long life, and all of God's promises came true. Except for the ones about the land, but they're going to come true later. But that's the meaning of the story. What difference does that make to me? Well, it's awful hard to go from that interpretation to an application to me. This is history. The meaning of the story is a historical record. Whenever we read Old Testament stories, invariably we try to line up the circumstances of people then with our circumstances now. We try to find out parallels between them. And when we do that, we're engaging in sort of a figurative kind of interpretation. We're trying to abstract principles from the text. Were the principles there in Moses' mind when he wrote the story down? I don't know. Maybe not. I'm not sure what Moses' intent was in writing the story. But the principles are certainly valid as we look at this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture. And it's that process, I believe, which Paul refers to as allegorizing. This is the only place in the Bible that the word allegory appears. And I wish I could simply pick up the word and use it for this kind of drawing parallels between what the Bible says and what our lives look like. In fact, the word has been so extensively used outside of the Bible that it's gotten this other meaning of things that lie in the mud and look like what they aren't. So we have to be careful how we use the word allegory. But I believe that's what Paul is saying. And the reason that I believe that's what he's saying here, these things have been interpreted figuratively, is that he goes on to quote the passage where they are interpreted figuratively. That's verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. That's a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 1. I believe what Paul is doing is saying, you people who claim to know the law, pay attention to what the law in its broadest sense says. Observe what's going on in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. Then, remember what Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, remember the figurative lesson that he drew out of that story. And then you will understand that your own course of action is diametrically opposed to what the Old Testament itself says about freedom and bondage. These things have been allegorized. They have been interpreted figuratively. That is, by Isaiah. And I'm simply going to go back to Isaiah, and I'm going to spin out his figurative interpretation a little bit further. Paul is not discarding the historicity of these stories. He would insist these are historical stories. They actually happened. Allegory here is not speaking of what is built into the text itself. The text is not an alligator, looking like a log and acting like a ravening beast. The text is a piece of history. Allegory describes not the text, but the interpretation. A figurative way of reading the text and aligning it with issues in our lives. Now, I'd like to start with verse 27, which is where Paul goes back to Isaiah and sees how Isaiah treats Abraham and Sarah, before we look more at verses 24 through 26, which is where Paul develops these ideas further. The order of presentation is that, first of all, we look at the comparison between Hagar and Sarah, and we interpret that figuratively, and then he goes to verse 27 to justify this approach, saying, look, Isaiah already did this. This isn't new with me. I'm not making this up. But for our ease of understanding, let us go back to Isaiah. The quotation in verse 27 is from Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, it's quite clear in Paul's context that he sees the desolate one as being Sarah. She is the one that didn't have any children. She was the one that was barren. He sees the one which hath literally the husband. The desolate hath many more children than she which hath the husband. Who had the husband in the story of Sarah and Hagar? Well, Sarah gave Hagar to Abram, and in the process she gave Abram to Hagar. He sort of gave away her husband. So Hagar is the one who has the husband now. And yet Sarah is the one who ends up being the mother of these nations, as multitudinous as the sand on the shore of the sea and as the stars in the night sky. Now, Paul is not quoting Isaiah 54:1 because that's the only verse involved. His reference to Isaiah 54, verse 1, is simply one verse in Isaiah that refers to Abraham and Sarah. I believe that we have to consider all the verses that Isaiah presents about Abraham and Sarah in order to understand the point that he's making. So I'll look at three of them with you, and we'll see a building climax here. 54:1 is the climax, but the verses that come before are, first of all, 41:8, then 50:10 to 51:3, and then 54:1 through, I don't know, about 8. The three main passages, in other words, that deal with the Abraham-Sarah story in Isaiah. Let's begin with chapter 41, verse 8. In fact, I'll start with verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? This righteous man is Cyrus, whom God has called to subdue the nations. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I'm the one who brought Cyrus in and had him run over the ancient world and destroy the nations. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came, as Cyrus came galloping through, sort of like Hitler in World War II with the Blitzkrieg. They were frightened, so what did they do? Verse 6, they helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. Now, what is going on in verse 7 here? Here's Cyrus looming up on the horizon. He's going to invade us. He's going to attack us. So what are we going to do? Be of good courage, everybody. We're going to build up our stockpile. Nowadays, when you see the enemy looming off on the horizon, what do you stockpile? Nuclear warheads, chemical and biological weapons, conventional arms. Back in the ancient world, you know what they stockpiled? Idols. Verse 7 is the description of an idol maker's workshop. This is almost word for word the same description of making idols that you'll find elsewhere here in Isaiah. In fact, right back in the previous chapter, chapter 40. Verse 19, the workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. See that same expression at the end of 41:7? You build this beautiful idol, and then you nail it down real carefully so it won't fall over. So here they see the enemy coming, and they say, oh boy, we don't have enough idols. Let's get going. Bang, bang, bang. We've got to get some more gods to pray to because we're in such dire straits here. Isaiah is a very sarcastic writer. He's really funny if you just figure out what he's talking about. But, verse 8, thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. As a contrast here, between the nations and their trust in idols, and Israel, who is to trust in the Lord. And how do we know she's to trust in the Lord? Well, because she's the seed of Abraham. There's an explicit allusion here to the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you see the contrast between the nations with all their busyness building idols like mad, trying to do things to save themselves, and the nation Israel, who is simply to stand there and not fear, to trust in the fact that God has chosen them and is going to save them. Now, I believe that's as much as we should try to tackle for right now. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Isaiah 50 and we'll see exactly the same thing. We'll see a contrast in chapter 50 between the nations at large and even some people within Israel now who are trusting in their own works, in their own righteousness, and those who turn to Abraham's way and trust in God by faith for salvation. And then we'll finally get on to chapter 54, the verse that Paul is alluding to, and we'll see how that is a summary of everything that we've gotten in these previous passages. But that, I think, is as far as we should go right at this moment.